The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
Greg Cole. What happened to our music? I got it. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. Glad to be with you today. In fact, I was just reflecting on that coming in to the studio. And by the way, the lines open 1-800-227-5278, but I was just thinking about how thankful I am to do this show. I've been doing it for, God, we're getting close to our 23rd year now at Stand to Reason. And I have to drive nearly 2 hours to get here on Sunday mid-afternoon and then 2 hours home, sometimes through traffic and Sunday evening. And it's pretty much every Sunday of the last 20 years plus that I've been here. So there's a price to pay for it, but there's such a payoff for me, a payoff that I am aware of. Every time I go to a major event and I have people come to me and tell me how they have benefited from what Stand to Reason has been doing on the air for a long time. And I just came from one of those events, the Southern Evangelical Seminary National Apologetics Conference, which was Friday, Saturday. And I actually did my work on Friday, three sessions, the final one, a plenary in the evening following Josh McDowell. And then I got on a plane and flew back while they were finishing up the seminar on Saturday. I flew back yesterday in order to get home last night so I can be here today. But one of the sweetest things of those events is to be able to see and meet so many of you who say routinely, I feel like I know you, which the answer to that is you do, because you've had an insight in my life for all these years as I've spoken frankly about not only my theological and spiritual and philosophical ideas, but about my family and about my vacations and about my misgivings about things, my struggles with things, my doubts about things, there's a whole range of things that you share with friends. And in a sense, you've become friends to me. Or I should say I've become a friend to you because I don't, you know me, but I don't know you, which is the odd part of that interchange. But I had a bunch of those this weekend, and it's always sweet to see you, meet you, and to hear what you have to say. And frankly, it's a little bit discomforting because it's not only flattering, it's humbling to hear what God has been doing through this program. So I'm just glad for that. And as I drove here today in my two-hour drive out on Sunday morning, I was just thinking how thankful I am because radio being such an intimate medium, I'm not writing an article in which you read in a paper. I'm talking to you. There isn't quite the two-way communication that you'd have in most mentoring relationships, but I do have a little bit of that as you call in and we interact. But most of you are not calling in. You're listening and learning, and I'm able to instruct and mentor and give you a piece of my mind and help you to get kind of a rhythm for how these things work, not just teaching them. You're not getting them because you've been taught, but these things are also caught by you as you listen into the show and as I chatter on and as you listen to me engage callers in different ways, people who are on my side and people who aren't. And you kind of catch the rhythm of how these things are done. And I realize I really do get to personally mentor so many of you. Most, really, that I'll never be able to meet, but I'm still just as privileged to be a part of your life. And this always comes to mind when I'm at an event like the Southern Evangelical Seminary Conference this last weekend at Charlotte. And one's coming up, ETS, the Evangelical, I should say EPS, Evangelical Philosophical Society, coming up the week before Thanksgiving and up in Berkeley, California. I'll be there too for that, doing a plenary session. And I'll meet more of you there. So these are always always satisfying for me to be a part of. I want to make a reflection here in starting. I had a very interesting conversation yesterday on the airplane coming out with a young man named Chris. Young man, he's over 40, but I guess he felt young to me. Who was in the music business and moving out to California. And we just talked about spiritual things probably about 2 hours. And it was a very satisfying conversation. I have some things to say about that, but I'm going to save those for second hour because I just want to touch base on a couple other smaller things and then get to your calls here this first hour. My number, once again, 1-800-227-5278. Now, if you're local to me here in the 714 area code, broadly Orange County, 754-4150 is the number you can dial direct. So I wanted to talk to you a little bit about some thoughts that I had this morning just during worship at church. And this is kind of an ongoing reflection that I have about worship in general, expressing some concerns that I have about the way worship is done in our churches and worship leading is done. I don't want to be overly critical. I just want to put a stone in your shoe about this. Get you thinking about it, especially if you're a worship leader. Because much of the time, in my view at least, there is no worship leading going on during the worship time because there is little worship actually going on. There is singing, of course, by some, but because there's music and singing in a church service doesn't mean there's worship going on. And by the way, if worship isn't going on, then the leader is not leading worship, is he or her? The leader is doing something, but they aren't leading in worship if the alleged worshipers are not following and actually worshiping. So this is a very important question that if you're in a position of worship leading, you need to ask yourself, is what I am doing in this moment worship? That's one question. And I think worship includes ascribing worth to God, but I think there's more to it than that. And more still to leading worship, and that isn't just that people are following, though that's part of it. So if you are in fact worshiping, it may be that you're not leading worship because the people are not following in your worship. And that could be for a number of different reasons. And I've touched on some of them in the past. But I think sometimes it is the choice of music. So I arrive at church this morning, and this isn't a criticism of my church at all because I love the worship characteristically at my church, but there's a mixed bag, just like in most churches. And in fact, that's what I want to point out. There were two songs back-to-back that I had a completely, and apparently, as it turns out, so did my wife, a completely different response to. The first song that was started, at least when we arrived, we got there just a skosh late, so the first song that we were there for was of one category of music, in my opinion, and the second song was in a different category. And the first category, well, let me just describe what happened when we walked in. We walked in, my mother-in-law was with us, my wife, me, and Annabeth came in the service with me. Eva was in Sunday school. Annabeth wanted to be with us in the big people's service, which is great. She's getting baptized, by the way, in November 20th, I think 3 weeks from today. We're very excited about that at her request, and I'll do the baptism. Yeah, this is, I get choked up every time I think about it. And I'll report back to you about that great event, but it's meaningful to me. I get to do the baptism. Not only as her father, but as her as a brother in Christ. So this is going to be really important thing to us. In any event, we're all there in church, and this song began to be played. And everybody else was standing, but my wife and I's kind of immediate response was to sit down. And the reason that we sat down is because, and we weren't doing it out of defiance or anything like that, but there was nothing in this song to stir us to stand. What this song was, and this is the first category of music, was a series of kind of religious platitudes linked together by forgettable music. Now, it was being sung with the intention, of course, by those who are singing and leading, whatever was, you know, this, they love the Lord, and there's no question at all about that with these songs. But you know the kind of song I'm talking about, if you're reflective about the process. They were sentences like, and I didn't write them down, and I don't have the song here, but I could recreate the same kind of thing in an instant. You are the God of all love. Your grace is so wonderful. You paid for all my sins. You are my everything. I just made that up. But that's the way these songs are. These are the kinds of songs that anybody could make up in less than a minute. Because there just seems to me to be nothing significant about the lyrics. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you are the God of love. Are you saying that's not true? Your grace is so wonderful. Isn't God's grace wonderful? Didn't he pay for our sins? Isn't he our everything? I said, well, all of these things are true. But you see, worship isn't just saying true things. Not leading worship. Worship music isn't just saying a true statement. Music is an art form. Therefore, it is something like any other art form that needs to be crafted so it looks like there was a little bit of thought given to the words that were chosen to create a certain effect. And this is true about the music as well. Some people have characterized this first kind of song as kind of the 7-Eleven song. Seven words repeated 11 times. Now, I'm not saying that short, simple songs can't be profound or there's something wrong with repetition. I'm not saying that at all. It's not just that. It's the substance that I guess I want to say is not there. Again, not that these phrases aren't true, but they're not. The best thing to do here is to compare that, what I just offered, as a typical kind of thing. And you see these songs, which largely sell often, not in the case of the one I just made up, but often are more of a celebration of one's own feelings and what God and how one is so happy about what God has done for them. Again, nothing wrong with that, but notice that the emphasis there is somewhat anthropomorphic. Instead of theistic, the emphasis isn't God, the emphasis is what we get. I think there's a place for that sometimes, but I don't think that should be the core offering of music. Now, the next song was The Wonderful Cross. This is an ancient song, 18th century, Isaac Watts, recently redone a little bit by Chris Tomlin, who does really nice work. So you get this old hymn with a little bit of arrangement, kind of brighten it up a little bit, maybe for modern folk here. And this was a song worth standing for. Now, I'm not going to sing the song to you, but I'm going to read the lyrics. And I think just in the reading of the lyrics, you're going to see the difference between songs in class one and songs in class two, this being a song in class two. And here's the way the lyrics read. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wondrous cross! Oh, the wondrous cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live. Oh, the wondrous cross! Oh, the wondrous cross! All who gather here by grace, draw near and bless your name. And then it ends with this: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, I don't know what you thought when you heard those words, but I was getting choked up. And some of you might say, well, yeah, you did more of a dramatic reading there, and you didn't do a dramatic reading of that first one, and you could have read that one a little bit more dramatically. Well, the answer to that is I could have read it a little bit more dramatically, but I don't think it would have changed the impact very much, because the power wasn't in the way the words were arranged in the first one, but in the second one, it was completely different. By the way, I'll tell you something else about the second one when I heard it and participated by singing that song in church today, is that I was instructed and exhorted and directed by the content of that song, The Wondrous Cross. In other words, what was going on for me as I listened is I was aware of some areas of selfishness and pride in my life that I should die to and come under the wondrous cross with an attitude of service. Again, the words, my richest gain I count but loss. That's right out of Philippians 3, by the way. And then, and poor, P-O-U-R, poor, contempt on all my pride. And I was humbled by the line. I was thinking about my own pride, and I felt contempt for my own pride by singing the words of that song. Now that, my friends, is worship. That is a song that I think people can get behind. And it's not just because it's an ancient song, and I'm down on the new things, and I'm only for the old things, because there are some current songs that I think do the same thing. I don't have the words right in front of me, but many of you know the song Ancient Words by Michael W. Smith. And that is another one of those songs that I cannot sing that song without tearing up because of the lovely and well-crafted ode to the Word of God that I find in that song. I worship when I sing that song. Or another one that my daughters and I sing almost every single day, that, at least that I drive them to church, rather to school. This is my interaction with them. My wife does different things in the car on the way to school. But one of the things we do is we sing our morning song. And what's our morning song? Well, I'm not going to sing it for you here, but I'll give you the lyrics, and many of you will recognize it. When morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower, and on it goes. What a beautiful song. And when my daughters and I sing it together, it actually becomes a prayer for us as we start our day out. Now, this is a contemporary Christian music song, but it's worship. It's meaningful. And I guess my exhortation, my stone in the shoe to those of you who are worship leaders is that when you think about leading worship, and I'm not suggesting at all that you're not thoughtful about it. I think you are. But here's what I want you to think about next time, if you haven't yet. Are you actually leading worship? And is the song that you're singing as it's crafted, is it worthy of going before God? These last two that I mentioned, or three, are worthy. There's care put into it. There's work that isn't just something that's spun off the top of somebody's head. Ask yourself if the song that you're offering is like that. Is it banal in its language, even though the words themselves may be true and say something true about God? Is it beautiful? Is it sublime? Is it transcendent? Does it tell the truth in a compelling way? If it doesn't, look at, there are plenty of songs that do. If I were a worship leader, I think I'd want to sing songs in which every song was the kind of song that would inspire a person to rise to their feet and worship God. It's something to think about. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. More to come. Stay with us.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Now, there's some real worship music, man. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason. And by the way, that last song, the one that is our morning song that Eva and Annabeth and I sing together in the car on the way to school when I drive them, I think is called Your Name, is the title of that. And I don't know the author. Maybe the enforcer will, the songwriter will bring that up for me. But you can find it on the internet. It's quite a wonderful little song. Okay, time to go to the phones, and let's go to Maryland and Craig. Hello, Craig. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. Good to talk to you.
Thank you.
I've got a question here that I've been thinking about for quite a while, and I'd really like time to develop the whole question in order to kind of let you flesh it out and get it.
Sure, I'll give you that time as long as you try to be concise.
I will. Okay.
Thank you.
This is kind of a macabre subject, but appropriate to Halloween, and I really do want a piece of your mind on this.
All right.
Body Worlds is a traveling museum exhibit done by Gunther von Hagen, who developed a plastinization process for preserving corpses for display.
Wow. You said Body World? Is that what...
It's called Body Worlds, yes. Hmm. And they use actual corpses that have gone through a plasticizing process, and then they put them on display. Now, mm-hmm. this is for the public's general viewing. It's not necessarily for just medical researchers. Mm-hmm. Now, within our culture, we have positive uses of cadavers. We can get a whole skeleton of a person, a real one, for educational purposes,
right.
or cadavers from medical research, or organs from accident victims can use to save lives.
Mm-hmm.
Giving a biblical perspective on this, since we are made in God's image, we should have reverence for the dead. Abraham and Sarah's bodies were buried. They weren't built into a bridge. The Bible doesn't mention anything about the treatment of bodies outside of burying them. However, there is a resurrection model for bodies mentioned in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I have three questions here, and then the last one, you know, they'll flesh out kind of the last one.
Mm-hmm.
Does a display like Body Worlds come from a materialist worldview of people?
Mm-hmm.
Question two, if we use cadavers for display purposes now, what is to prevent us from using them as raw material for other purposes, such as making furniture or sculpture? And the main question is, what should be the Christian's use for cadavers, in whole or in part?
Mm. Wow. Well, there you go. Nice job. And I have a couple questions about this, and don't take these questions as pushback. They're just for clarification for me. I want to see how you respond before I want to see how you respond before I give my response. Tell me the third thing. I was writing down and I didn't get to that. The third question?
The third question is, what should a Christian's use of a cadaver be, in whole or in part?
Okay. Appropriate Christian use. All right, good. The first question I have is, you mentioned that we are made in God's image, which obviously I don't take exception with, but then you said, because we're made in God's image, we should have reverence for the dead. So I'd like you need to cast that out a little bit for me, partly because I'm sure you don't believe that the image of God in man is somehow captured in the physical body. So in what sense does the image of God in man require us to be reverent towards this body that Paul calls a tent that we wear?
In what way should it be?
Yes. I'm trying to ask, in what way is the notion of us being made in the image of God connected to the idea that we should respect or show reverence for the dead, was the phrase you used, since Paul calls... I don't see the connection that you're making right now, and this is what I want clarification on, that since we are... Your statement was, since we are made in the image of God, we should have reverence for the dead. And I presume what you mean by that is we should show reverence towards this body that is left behind. So how does the notion of being made in the image of God, which is not related to our physical body but to our souls, how does that relate to the obligation of showing reverence towards the body that's left behind? That's the point I want clarified.
Okay, I think man is a noble creature, and we are created beings, and
mm-hmm.
to defame the body in certain ways, it shows disrespect to the Creator.
Would that apply to animals then? Because, you know, God created the bodies as well. Or are you saying the difference here is because man is noble being made in the image of God?
I think more because man is noble and made in the image
so,
of God.
So let me see if I can put it this way then, if you agree with this is what you're saying, that because man is the image bearer and the image bearer possesses a physical body that this somehow ennobles the physical body, and then treatment of the physical body after the image bearer is gone, that is, the image of God is gone when the soul leaves, is a way of acknowledging the nobility of the image of God in the soul of man. Would that be a right way of putting it?
Yeah.
Okay, so for example, you might have, I'm just trying to think of an I just almost done reading this book, Unbroken, by Laura Hildebrandt, about the World War II flyer who, Louis Zamperini, who was shot down in the Pacific, spent 40 days in a raft, and then 2 years after finally surviving the ocean, 2 years in a Japanese prison camp. It's really an unbelievable story. But he wore the same shirt through the entire ordeal, believe it or not. And
that's
then
a dry
when
cleaning
he,
bill.
Pardon me?
That's quite a dry cleaning bill.
Yeah. But when he finally got released, he was he saved that shirt and he had it cleaned and he took care of it nicely, and then it ended up getting tossed out by accident by somebody, in, you know, on his way home. And I think that obviously there was no nobility in the shirt itself, but it was the connection of the shirt with his human suffering, which did have deep significance, that imbued the shirt itself with some value and significance by the connection with the thing that actually was noble and significant. Is that the kind of thing you're talking about?
Yeah, and maybe some of my thoughts about this carry over from traditions of burying people, and we have ceremony, and you know, all throughout our culture and many other cultures, we don't walk over graves.
Uh-huh.
You don't spit on dead soldiers. You know, there's still this notion that we honor the dead in some
mm-hmm.
way. And
mm-hmm.
I'm trying to, I honestly, like I said, I want a piece of your mind. I'm
sure.
trying to work through these things.
Yeah.
I'm not trying to come up with a pad answer, and I'm calling this show, and I've been...
No, you're doing a nice job, and I'm glad you brought these things up, and I'm just asking the questions because these are the, you know, sometimes I want to be convinced, too, and if I have these questions come up in my own mind, then I'm thinking, how would you answer these in light of things? Well, my own view on this, Craig, has been in the past, has been that the body is the tent that the soul, or it is the clothing that the soul wears, so to speak. Paul calls it a tent. We abide in the tent. And when, you know, this tent is left behind. And so I think to some degree you could look at that language and be dismissive, excuse me, of the significance of the physical body relative to the value of the soul. Okay. And so my view in the past was when a person dies, they should, we should just dispose of the body as inexpensively as possible. There is no reason to make a big, you know, a lot of falderaw about the body. Okay. Now, my ideas have been changing a little bit on that, partly in light of the kind of argument that you've just offered, that there is a sense that since the human being is a soul united to a body in a deep and profound way, and this is the way God intended it, and therefore the tearing of the soul away from the body is an unnatural event that death causes, but that will be restored in the resurrection, so we will be no longer be naked, I think is another characterization that the soul won't be naked, it will have the body in a sense to cover it. And so the Bible does seem to make something of the value of the body, though it isn't the body that has the image of God, it's the soul. There is still this deep union, and it our dualism, that is, we have a body and a soul, isn't like a Cartesian dualism where you've got a valuable soul inside of a machine, but it's a living body that is made and apt for the soul that we have and that God created, and so there's a deeper union and I think value there. So this has been, I understand, historically what has motivated Christians to do what has been called a Christian burial. And I have been in the past in favor of I'm losing the word now, you know, when you burn the body.
Cremation.
Cremation.
Right.
And now I have a little, I actually talked to somebody who's in the business who told me what goes on in cremation and what's left over and what they have to do with it. And it's a bit garish. And so, you know, I'm having second thoughts about it. I do think that it can go way too far. And I think the big elaborate casks and all of the process of, embalming and all the money that goes into that and all, I think that's too much. But I think that there is a tradition of showing respect for the human, for the valuable human being made in the image of God, even when the soul that bears the image is gone, by being respectful of the body that at least temporarily remains before it dissipates into the earth. And so I think that there's a legitimacy to that. And I'm kind of in the process myself in thinking through this, but I'm willing to take this a little bit more seriously, that is the role of the body. And I actually think that this illustration of Louis Zamperini's airman's shirt that he wore for 40 days at sea while he was bobbing around in a life raft with three other guys with nothing to eat except for what they caught, nothing to drink except for what rained on them. And then through those about 2 years, I think, of horrific internment in a Japanese prison camp, I think that illustration about the value or the meaning of that shirt to him is apt for in parallel to what we're dealing with here. So I think you're onto something here, and I'm willing to go further with this, although I'm not exactly sure where that line is drawn. So maybe it's a matter of individual things. I will tell you, with regard to your specific questions, I do think that this particular display is grotesque. I think it's grotesque because human beings are valuable beings, and they are not just mere animals. So therefore, displaying human bodies in this egregious way, not akin to what happens when you look at a skeleton that's been, or a mummy that's been unwrapped, as I did last year in Egypt, and I was there in that wonderful Egyptian museum and looking at I didn't see King Tut there. He wasn't in, but there were other kings there. He was up north, or he was down south on the Upper Nile, or whatever. In any event, you see all of the. That's one thing. When you have a human necropsy lab where they cut up human bodies for the sake of science, and that's a whole different enterprise. Just like you said, that is very different from what this. What did you call it? This display where these bodies are being plasticized. Yeah. That to me is grotesque, and I do think it is entirely coherent, consistent, morally speaking, with a materialist view of life. Because if human beings are just matter, then it's hard to make sense of the idea that human beings are somehow qualitatively better than animals. Quantitatively, yeah, okay, well, some would say we've evolved in a higher sense. I actually don't think the notion of higher level of evolution is meaningful given the Darwinian model, but that's a different issue. Let's just say you could say quantitatively there might be a difference. Qualitatively, there's no difference on a materialist view of things. So why not display these things for whatever reason, for scientific reasons or just for sport, just for fun? Why not? All it is matter in motion. Well, not much motion in these things anymore, but you get the point.
Right.
So I think it is consistent with materialism, and I do think it is grotesque morally because human beings aren't mere animals and because materialism is false. So as to your second issue, if we display these things now, then what keeps us from taking another step of using these things for a different purpose, now just for entertainment, maybe later for some practical enterprise? There was a movie in the 70s, the early 70s, I think, called Soylent Green.
Yeah.
Remember that one?
I remember that.
When
yeah.
they ground up the bodies for food because there were so many people, they weren't having, it wasn't food. Well, the people didn't know they were eating other human beings, but this was what that sci-fi movie was all about. So, and I think my answer to you is I don't see anything that, no principled argument that could stop it. That there is a logical slippery slope with regards to this idea. Why not? Using human hair for bedding and bones for furniture.
Right.
Not that it would be that comfortable, but why not?
Right. Or at Auschwitz, they would they took the skin off the people. And
make lampshades. And yes, of course. And the reason that this is so grotesque is if we pause to reflect on it, our reaction is somewhat aesthetic, but it is not just that. Because look at, we use animal skins for everything. Clothing, for shoes, for furniture, all of that kind of stuff. But human skin? There is something more deeply disturbing about it that is not simply aesthetic. We're touching something profoundly evil when we think of that. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, what is it about the world that makes that different than cowhide? And this is where worldview considerations come in. This is why I think the Christian worldview has explanatory power on that. And is it appropriate for Christians? I'd say certainly not that display or that use. And when it comes to burial types, this is where I'm not sure. Is cremation still appropriate for Christian? Is that maybe not giving enough credence to the body that held the soul, if you will?
Right.
It may not be enough, to be honest with you. And on the other hand, there seems to be almost an overemphasis on immortalizing the body by filling it with all these fluids to help it last longer. And I think that's, on the other end, a little extreme. And it's also very expensive, so people get taken advantage of in that situation. So I kind of like the idea of the simple graveside service where you've got the body in the pine box and you lower the body and people are saying goodbye and, you know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and you throw the clods of dirt on and make your final farewells and walk away. And, 50 years later, everything's gone. So I kind of like that. I think that probably is maybe a good medium.
Right.
What do you think?
I don't know. I think you've got your... I would love to see you flesh this out a little bit more in a solid ground sometime. I like what we've talked about here, but I'd really love to see,
I appreciate the suggestion. It's probably a little bit of a narrow topic for a solid ground, considering the kinds of things I could write on. But and I don't know if I'd have much more to say about it than what I've just offered, but I don't know. We'll see.
Yeah.
I'm glad for the opportunity to talk about it with you today, Craig.
Thanks a lot.
Sure. All the best to you. It was a good question, and this has never come up before, I don't think. Cremation might have come up. I've never heard this thing about plasticized bodies, though. That's different. And it is? Well, he said appropriate for Halloween. I don't know if it's ever appropriate in one sense, but it certainly is ghoulish. And if Halloween or one aspect of Halloween is ghoulish, then I guess there's a propriety there. It's not just Halloween, by the way. It's also Reformation Day tomorrow. That is the celebration of Martin Luther tacking the 99 theses on the Wittenberg door. And it's also the Enforcer's birthday. She's 29 again. So that all tomorrow. I talked to some Christians the other day when I said Happy Reformation Day. They had no idea what I was talking about. I think that's a little bit too bad kind of thing. In any event, okay, back with more of your calls after this. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel here. I'd like to sit down with you. That's right where you live or work, and cover a subject in depth that I think's worthy of your attention. Sound like something you'd like to do? Well, the good news is that every other month we can do just that when you sign up to receive the latest edition of SDR's newsletter called Solid Ground. In each issue, I write about a timely issue facing Christians in the real world today. And my desire is that each issue of Solid Ground gives you the practical knowledge you need to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in an effective and an attractive manner. Now, some of the subjects we've covered recently have been the new atheists, a proper understanding of faith, the historical Jesus, taking verses out of context, things like that. So let's spend that time together. And I think you might just find yourself a little more comfortable when a heated or sensitive topic comes up in your family or at your workplace or maybe at your church. Call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason, or visit str.org and click on the Solid Ground link on the left-hand side of our homepage and start getting Solid Ground delivered right to your door. It's free, by the way, so what's stopping you and I from having our discussion?
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17th, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason. Greg Kunkel back with you here at Stand to Reason. And looking forward to having you join us on a Caribbean cruise. We just had a lot of talk about that in the last spot, but that's going to be grand. And my girls are really looking forward to it. We hope we can meet you there. Let's go to Ithaca, New York, and Brett is back. Hello, Brett.
How you doing today, Mr. Greg?
I'm doing all right. Hey, we missed you last week. I know you're on board, but maybe you just couldn't hang on long enough to talk with me.
Well, my battery died on both phones, believe it or not.
Oh, well, I can see how that could happen, waiting to get on the show.
Well, you're well worth it.
Thank you. What's on your mind today? Probably the same thing as last time we talked, huh?
Yeah. I got to tell you, you and Melinda, you guys are like Batman and Robin. Having the judge on was, that was a tremendous shocker, because I don't have your station, so I have to listen to the next day on podcast.
Yes, right. Well, I have to tell you, Brett, in a moment I'll just bring the listeners up to speed on what you're talking about. But we didn't design that at all. It was somebody who called in as a result of your call. And what Brett had been talking about is Brett had been making the case. And I think the way you started out was that Jesus was a fraud. And the way you if that isn't what you meant, then you can correct me. But I recall.
There was no legitimate evidence for us.
Yes, there was no legitimate evidence, this is a better way of putting it, because, as you said, that the documents that are evidence for Jesus' life, the Gospels and some other things, these would never be acceptable in a court of law, and yes. Therefore, since they weren't acceptable according to that standard, then we're not justified in believing in Jesus, and that's the direction you went. And as we knocked that idea around for a little bit and then, said our farewells, another caller called in who was a judge, and he said, actually, they would be accepted if they could be shown to be reliable. So it just because they were ancient or whatever, if they can be demonstrated to be reliable testimonies of that period, then they would be allowed in the court of law. And that's where you got aced out, kind of. It wasn't our ace in the hole, but it just so happened that way. And so I think you emailed the enforcer on that issue. She sent me the text, and so now you're coming back for round two. What do you got left after that?
Well, because if you listen to your June 12th podcast, the one you said, hey everyone, we had a cold case detective talk about this on my show, June 12th. Well, I emailed him a couple times, and he says, okay, you're right. What we have of the New Testament wouldn't be allowed in any court. And the DA, District Attorney Al Toretto, he said the same thing. He goes, you're right. What we have of the Gospels could not be used in court. I said, what about the judge? And so the judge was thinking about something else, but as far as evidence for Jesus, the judge got it wrong, because it couldn't be authenticated. Matter of fact, Jay Warner said that if he had a testimony of a woman who saw a guy rob the house next door, and she wrote about it, but if she died that moment, that the letter she wrote couldn't be used in court as evidence. Even if her daughter saw her write the letter and the mother died, and she brought the letter in and said, I saw her write this, Jay Warner said that the letter still would not be allowed in any court in California or in America. So therefore, the judge, Mike, if he's listening, he's got it wrong.
Okay, let me.
You got the cold case detective, a district attorney, and Vincent Bigliosi all saying conclusively, and they all live in California, that cannot be used in court what we have up the.
All right. Well, first, I got a whole bunch of things to say about this, Brad, because the fact that they all live in California, I don't. It's interesting that you mention this, because what that means is that according to California rules of evidence, maybe that there is a single that we have three people that speak with one voice, that this wouldn't be allowed under California rules of evidence. Now right. we have another, and let's just say I accept that as true. All right, let's say they all got it right with regards to California rules of evidence. Now I don't know where this judge was from. He was also from California.
California.
Okay,
yeah.
So now what's curious though is what's odd for me is that you say, well, it's three against one, so obviously the judge got it wrong. Well, that's not obvious to me, because this is a judge who sits on the bench, and it is the judge who makes the decision about the permissibility of evidence, not the attorneys or the detectives. Now, I'm not putting them down as like they don't know what they're talking about. I'm just simply saying to assume that the attorneys and the detectives got it right and the judge got it wrong is not justified, and at best what you have here is a split decision about what the California courts will allow, all right? And this actually brings up a point that is very important in our discussion here, because the rules for evidence, what's acceptable evidence in a court of law, change over time. And they have gotten much more stringent, I think, over time, because there has been more of a concern to have a very, very high level requirement of rule for evidence to convict somebody of a wrongdoing, especially a murder, that they have made the rules much, much more stringent. In other words, you can demonstrate with a body of evidence that a thing could have been true and likely is true, but for some, what do they call it? A guy gets off on a technicality. For some technical reason about the way the law works with regards to evidence, it might be thrown out. And so all I want to point out here, Brett, and I think it would be fair for you to admit, is that the laws of evidence are artificially high in the case of courtroom cases and go way beyond what is required to establish the truth of the matter. Because you and I both know that there are lots of people that are clearly guilty, and we know from the evidence, but the court won't allow certain evidence to be in play, and so they get off. That shows that the standards are excessively high, and therefore, just because, and if it were the case that the Gospels couldn't meet that standard, it doesn't mean that the Gospels aren't reliable as historical documents telling us the truth about the life of Jesus of Nazareth.
Well, I totally agree. People do get off because of the standards are high. But I think the standards should be high, because we're talking about basing your entire life on something. Like, if I'm reading the newspaper and they say, you know, yada, 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 yeah, I take it as a grain of salt. No problem. But if they come to me and say, hey, you have to base your life on this information you just read in the newspaper, then I got to put the high standard on it. Like, if I send my son to court, I mean, to a college, I got to have high standards. I got to investigate the college.
I promise you, Brett, you do not put those kinds of decisions to the same standards as the courts do, even on things that are life and death for you, because it's not necessary to go to that extreme. If you say you know innocent, guilty people got off, then you must know them by a lower standard of evidence than what the court requires, because that's how you happen to know it. The court didn't acknowledge it, but everybody knows that this guy or gal was guilty on this one. It's obvious, but because of the technical nature of the laws of evidence, they weren't allowed to be used here. By the way, you would not be able to know that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. I mean, I just use that as an iconic example, but there's virtually anything in ancient history.
Totally agree. Well, you know what? I totally agree with that, because it's ancient history. We don't know a ton about ancient history.
Brett,
that's
you can't...
Ancient-
You can't prove by you couldn't prove probably that you called into the station a couple of weeks ago without the recording for the purpose of law. But that doesn't mean that we're all of us are not justified in believing you did, especially those of us who heard you.
Well, I'm not sure if that judge was a judge. What he said goes against everything that I know to be true as far as Jay Warner, or the DA. I don't know if he's a judge. If he is.
Okay, Brett, I'm not going to question his credentials, but let's just say you're right. Let's just say Jay Warner is right and Bugliosi is right and all those other guys are right. I'm saying it doesn't matter because you don't need that kind of requirement in order to find out whether something really, really important is true. Because this standard would make virtually anything we know fantasy, fairy tale. And the fact is we know most of the things we know have not been things we came to know by that high of a legal standard. If you put that out there, then I guess I had the last word. Didn't mean to do it that way, Brett, and I apologize. All right, I'm glad you're laughing. We'll talk to you next time. End of this hour, my friends, and... That worked out good. It sounded like I was watching the clock, huh? Should have given you the last word, but you can get the last word next time. All right, hour number one behind us. Two more hours ahead. I'm looking forward to talking with you right here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us. Friends, welcome to Stand to Reason. Greg Kokol, of course, your host, with you every Sunday. Whole show is from 2 until 5 Los Angeles time. This is officially our second hour. Many of you are just climbing on board here. Glad to have you. You missed a great first hour, by the way. You can always get the podcast, str.org, iTunes, they both have it. I just got back yesterday from Southern Evangelical Seminary. I'm not giving the number right here because the lines are full up. So I'll get to my callers here in just a moment. But I was at Southern Evangelical Seminary's annual apologetics conference yesterday. It was really fabulous. I should say I got in on Thursday evening, and then I spoke three times on Friday, and then Saturday morning I left, though the conference continued. So I came back yesterday and had a very interesting conversation. The young man he was actually sitting on the aisle, and I was sitting next to the window, and he wasn't really a young man. He was 42 or something like that, but in any event, he was a nice guy, a thoughtful guy, articulate guy, very, very friendly. And somehow, as people are getting onto the plane, we get into a conversation. This flight is full. That means there's going to be somebody sitting in between us. And we're just chattering away about some things. And I think very quickly, things got onto spiritual topics because he had asked me what I did after I asked him what he was doing going to L.A. And I mentioned what I mentioned, and a writer, talk show host, and a speaker. And this piqued his curiosity. And so when the woman came to sit in the seat in the middle, he asked if he could switch with her so we can continue our conversation. Now, this isn't almost 5.5 hour flight from Charlotte to L.A.? And he's taken the middle seat on purpose. I thought that was a good sign. It was very flattering. And he said, this is interesting. I want to keep talking about this stuff. We'd just gotten going, and then we ended up talking for the next 2 hours or so. And I will tell you a little bit about the content, but I want to really speak more to a stylistic element there and introduce the notion of So I'm taking a divergence right now from that conversation. I want to talk about some concepts, and I'll come back to that conversation with Chris. By the way, you notice I know his name because I introduced myself and I remembered his name. I mean, this is part of the friendly interaction that I'm looking for with people. You have heard the statement before, I am sure, that you cannot argue a person into the kingdom. And I have heard this ad nauseum. And in the second chapter of my book on tactics, A Game Plan for Discussing Your Christian Convictions, I talk about that phrase and take exception with it. And what I say there is that it kind of depends on what you mean. If people are saying you can't argue somebody into the kingdom, you just have to love them into the kingdom. You just have to preach the simple gospel to them, and then they come in the kingdom because your arguments don't matter. I think that's mistaken, because I don't think you can love people into the kingdom either. And I don't think you can just preach the simple gospel to them and get them into the kingdom either, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit is in those two things, then your efforts of the simple gospel or loving them can be effective, but also arguments can be as well. And with the Holy Spirit involved, boy, people get argued into the kingdom all the time. Many of you listening know this because it happened to you. So in this particular, so I want to qualify that. But now I heard, I was part of a panel discussion at California Baptist University about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and there were four of us, I think, on the panel. And I heard some interaction, and one of the panelists, whose name was Sam, I believe, offered some thoughts that got me thinking about this. And he had made this comment, too. He said, by and large, people are not argued into the kingdom. And then I think he modified or qualified it accurately and adequately in a way that I want to trade on a little bit. What is it that causes us to believe things? Is it a certain argument, or is it certain compelling evidence, or are certain good reasons? I actually do think that all those things are elements of what cause us to believe things, but they don't just sit out there nakedly on their own, as if all we need is the force of a 2 plus 2 equal 4 argument to persuade someone, because people consider points of view or arguments or evidence persuasive largely for psychological reasons. And this was the point that I think Sam was making. People believe what they want to believe for the most part. And that's, they're selective with the evidence. Sometimes there is a tragedy in their life, or some reality comes crashing in, shatters their fantasy, and then they're forced to address the facts. But until that, people are very selective, and they're selective for emotional reasons. Yet, even though at some stage in a person's life he might have been rejecting of a point of view, later on in his life, he might be accepting of the same point of view with the same reasons, because something has changed. In the right situation, the answers that a Christian gives will suddenly make more sense. This is what Sam said, and I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. These things suddenly make more sense. Well, what's the difference here? Well, I think you could say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, that would be true, as far as it goes, but it doesn't give us much detail, does it? And the Holy Spirit, for the most part, it seems, works with means towards ends. He doesn't just drop right in. So what is it that's going on? There are particulars that are happening, and there are things that are going on. I know in my life it wasn't some argument that won me to Christ. There was just this increasing sense as I began to think about the characterization of the Christian worldview that my brother Mark was giving me back in the early 70s that began to register with me or resonate with me, and I began to believe it. And then I did believe it. And then after I believed it, I had some of the harder questions answered after the fact, not before the fact. In my case, something else was going on there. Now, it's in light of this that I think the ambassador approach to engaging people about your convictions is so valuable. The way we do things at Stand to Reason is is using a diplomatic model. We want our engagements to look more like diplomacy than D-Day, which is why I learned Chris's name yesterday, which is why I asked him about his life. I mean, I was interested in that. But notice how these back-and-forth engagements, these conversations, these interactions, these give-and-take establishes a very friendly atmosphere in which people are comfortable talking about what would otherwise be controversial topics and maybe the kinds of things that people get their defenses up. I don't want to get a person's defenses up. I'm in a persuasive enterprise. I think I'm right about some things that really matter. I mean, I could be mistaken about it, but I haven't made these things up. I'm not just emoting. I'm not merely socialized. I've thought these things through carefully. And so I, since these things matter, and I think that I got the right answers about these things, and that, of course, you understand, folks, this doesn't mean that I just figured it all out. These were things that I received, and, you know, the gospel, basically, the Christian worldview, and answered my own questions eventually about it, and therefore now I have a sound reasons to give people that this is the right answer to questions that really matter. So the last thing that I want to do is to get in a fight with somebody about it, because I know that when people are angry, they're not in any condition to receive what you have to say, to be persuaded. And so this is why we have the entire tactical approach, the ambassador approach, the knowledge, wisdom, character that many of you are acquainted with, that Stand to Reason represents. And so there's a sense, and this is also a comment that Sam made that night over at California Baptist University, that we ought to see ourselves somewhat as tour guides. That is, there is a partnering that we are having with the individual. And this, by the way, was really, no, maybe not the same wording, but certainly the concept was present in my mind as I was talking with Chris yesterday, and is the way I approach all of these situations. And this is a rhythm that I want you to be able to catch a little bit here as I'm talking about, not taught but caught, you know, that kind of thing. That we are there to try to guide people in these issues and to try to characterize the Christian view of reality in a way that is palatable and that makes sense. Christianity worth thinking about. And one of the foundation stones that I laid in my conversation with Chris yesterday, in other words, I wanted him to understand where I was coming from, was that I think that the claims of Christianity and the worldview of Jesus of Nazareth are actually true. That these are not statements of faith, they are statements of fact. Now, we are making statements of fact. We could be mistaken on our facts, but these are the kinds of claims we're making is the point. I don't think all religions lead to God. I don't think everybody has the way. None of that is true. I just don't think that's true. And you know I've given reasons why in the past. It's not narrow-mindedness. It's not arrogance. It's not intolerance. It's just simple math. Okay, people disagree at critical points. They can't all be right. In any event, I laid this down, and then I was willing to give and take with him. And he told me he was kind of an agnostic, and he's just kind of working through life. He doesn't feel real strong desire to answer all the questions at this stage in his life, and I can see how that's true for a lot of people. I told him I wasn't going to try to convert him, but I'm just trying to put a stone in his shoe. And then we talked about a bunch of things. He asked some questions. He raised some issues. I offered thoughts based on my training about the existence of God or about... At one point, we talked a little bit about Mother Teresa and Princess Di, and he mentioned about the contrast between the way the world responded to their deaths all in the same week. And my response to him was that this ought to be a clue to us about something of reality. If we're thinking about it, if we're watching, we're observing our world, we're trying to make sense of it. In fact, I did say this to him at one point, though I've spoken on more than 60 college campuses. And my approach, and sometimes I actually say this to the audience, is that I'm not coming to them as a theologian or as a philosopher, but I'm coming to them as a human being trying to make sense out of my world. I'm trying to look at the world around me and say, well, what the heck is going on here? And I'm trying to make to come to a conclusion that makes sense of all the details. And that when I consider materialism, for example, that everything is in the beginning were the particles and everything is just matter in motion, this does not have explanatory power for me. There are too many things that not just go unexplained given materialism, but that defy explanation given materialism. And in fact, materialism denies even their significance. And one of those is what we talked about for a moment, Mother Teresa and Princess Di. Why were people not upset about Mother Teresa's death in the same way that they were about Princess Di's death? It's because Mother Teresa lived a full life and Princess Di died an untimely death. Why do we use those words, by the way? Untimely death. Doesn't it kind of suggest that there is a time for dying? And the time for dying is not in the middle of a productive life. It's at the end of life, after you've lived a full and satisfying life. It suggests that life was made for some grander purpose, some transcendent purpose, that we have a sense that Mother Teresa kind of fulfilled, and so we celebrate, though we mourn her loss, we celebrate her life. We mourn her death, we celebrate her life. It was a life well lived, but then we mourn as tragic the loss of a Princess Di. Now, what worldview makes sense of that? That's a real feature of reality, this response that we're having. And part of my explanation as a tour guide here with Chris was to try to say, well, these are pieces of information that are real chunks of reality that we have to make room for in whatever comprehensive view of the world we end up adopting. And if we can't make sense of this in the worldview that we presently have, that means the worldview we have needs some adjustment. Or maybe we just need to say, well, whatever it is that we're responding to with Mother Teresa and Princess Di, that was just emotions, and that didn't have to do with anything. It doesn't have any deep meaning. There was no real significance when we talk about untimely deaths. It's just a manner of speaking, and it doesn't mean anything ultimately, because there is no ultimate purpose for human existence. And so when we try to talk people out of a suicide because they're doing something stupid while wasting their lives, we don't really mean that. We just mean that we don't like the fact that they're committing suicide. Actually, that issue came up, and I asked Chris, I said, is that what we really mean? I think, as I recall, I asked him, is that what we really mean when we say that people shouldn't commit suicide, that we don't like that? We wouldn't choose that, so we feel uncomfortable when they choose it. People make all kinds of choices that we wouldn't have chosen. They never make us uncomfortable. Why does this one make us uncomfortable? I think there's more going on here, Chris, than just that a matter of tastes. I think we think there's something deeply wrong with suicide because people are wasting their lives because lives are made for grander purposes than that. And he did give a reflection at one point. You know, he said, you're in a tough job, what you do, because there are no, I think he used the phrase, signposts in what you do. That is, there are no measuring points. You're kind of adrift on the ocean without guidance, and you're just doing the best you can. Now, I think this is a little bit like saying you're operating on faith and you don't really have the kind of solid things you might have, say, in science. I think what he said is not like auto mechanics. You know, you get the part, you fix it, and then it's working. And I said to Chris, I said, actually, I think it's exactly like auto mechanics. Because, and we had talked about C.S. Lewis's argument from Desire, which was influential in Lewis's life. We talked about Mother Teresa and Princess Di. We talked about rape being wrong, and it wasn't just distasteful, it was actually wrong. And I said, look, these aren't the kind of things you can put in a test tube, but just because you can't put them in a test tube doesn't mean we can't have confidence about some of these things. The argument for Desire, or this argument from human value, or the purpose in life that we traded on a little bit with Mother Teresa. I think these are clues, I said. These are pieces of the puzzle. Or to go back to the auto mechanics illustration that if your worldview does not entail these things, your engine isn't working. And so you need to make adaptations to your engine so that these pieces fit in. It's almost precisely like auto mechanics. It's a great metaphor because we're trying to find a worldview engine that runs, that operates given the details we discover in reality. And here are some things that we discover that don't fit in the machinery of some worldview, so let's just throw those things out. We got to find another worldview that does the job better if we care about making sense of the world, if we're human beings trying to figure out what's going on. Now, if we don't care and it's just eat, drink, and tomorrow we die, and we're not going to think about those things, we're going to have a good time, well, then this conversation is not going to be meaningful to you. But our conversation was meaningful because Chris, though he wasn't in a period of his life where he had to answer all the questions, he was turning these things over. And it was a delightful conversation. For all I know, he's listening to the show right now because I gave him the show times and gave him my card and left him with that. You might be interested to know that after about 2 hours of conversation, I chose to change the subject to something else. Why did I do that? Because I didn't want him to get to the point of satiation that where he was looking for a way out of the conversation. I didn't want him to feel, gee, I've had enough of that. I hope this guy stops talking pretty soon. I wanted to leave him a little hungry or a little thirsty or leave him when, you know, he wasn't exhausted with the conversation. I think that just leaves the conversation with a better feel to it, if you will. And then, you know, maybe with some other ambassador for Christ comes along, he's still open to that. He hasn't been overwhelmed by Kokel. So I changed the topic. It wasn't as if we didn't talk about a lot of things. I didn't just put a stone in his shoe. I think I would put a whole load of gravel. Lots of things to think about. And we left on a, we finished the conversation on a very good note. And of course, left the flight on a very good note, and I hope he is listening. I hope he realizes I enjoyed the conversation. Well, I know he does know that because I communicated it to him. But I want you to see a little bit about the tour guide approach here, and that the arguments that I offered, I think, were good arguments. It could have been that I had taken an approach that bruised the fruit so that the arguments, though compelling in themselves, wouldn't have sounded persuasive. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to create an environment that was the most positive for him thinking favorably of the arguments that I think are good in themselves. Because it's sometimes a change in the thinking or the perspective or the emotional posture that changes the way a person views the arguments that have been there all along. And I think this is one of the most valuable things that I got from Sam's presentation there that night at California Baptist University. All right, enough talking by me. Lines are full. I'm going to come to your calls in just a moment. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Stand to Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
My monster from his slab began to rise.
That isn't like Reformation Day music, is it? I didn't think so. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. Let's go quickly to the phones because many of you have been waiting for a long time. And Cowboy Bob in Kingston, New York. Hello, Bob.
Howdy, Greg. The Holy Spirit whispered to me to call you.
Okay.
I thought you'd like that. No, I just plain felt like it, but
I'm glad you're obedient to the Spirit's leading.
Yes. Throw out something here from the last hour. Professor John Warwick Montgomery
Right.
has written books about the Gospels as evidence in court for the resurrection.
That's true.
And before him,
Simon Greenleaf.
Simon Greenleaf, yes, that's... I had a note here, and I couldn't find it.
That's
so.
All right, but I went to Simon Greenleaf University that John Warwick Montgomery was a principal in founding, and that's where I got my master's in apologetics. That's why I know a little bit about Simon Greenleaf. And it does make the point, by the way, that the rules of evidence have changed over time and gotten much more strict. So at one point in time, these things were unquestionably acceptable, and since things have changed, then it's more difficult. It's more questionable whether these kinds of things would be acceptable. But that's a change in the courts, not a change in the reliability of the documentation. So, should be no argument then against the justification of those documents as good, solid historical documents.
Reason I called was that I'm fascinated by logical fallacies, and in fact, I called you about that before, but. I cannot get a handle on category mistake. I've heard people talk about it, and it just doesn't sink in. I was wondering if you can give me
give
examples. Actually, does it have resemblance to other fallacies?
Oh yeah, well it's actually I think an easy one to understand once you kind of get the picture, and I'll state it as best I can, but it's easiest to grasp by getting illustrations of it.
Yeah.
The category fallacy is when you ask a question of a thing that is inappropriate to the nature of the thing, right? So there's my definition. Here's an illustration. What color is the idea of kindness? And you can't answer that question. You know why?
Right.
Because ideas have no colors. You've asked the wrong kind of question of that thing. That is called a category error. How much does an eighth note weigh? An eighth note being a musical note. Well, eighth notes don't have weight. So, that's a category error. Now, those are obvious examples. But let me give you one that's not quite as obvious that I think is useful in our enterprise, and that is when people say that science has disproved God's existence or science has disproved religion. Science is equipped to measure the material realm. Nothing else. Not directly, certainly. And questions about religion are questions that are immaterial, regarding immaterial things by nature. Therefore, science cannot disprove the existence of religion because as a discipline, it doesn't even address those issues. To try to make science inveigh against religion is to be guilty of a category error. Does that make sense?
Yes, I think so. Now, I was wondering that somebody hit me with something that said, the courts have ruled that intelligent design is not science. First, I don't think that's ever happened. But is that along the same lines, isn't it?
Well, that has happened. And that has happened in Dover, New Jersey, or wherever that was on the East Coast. So, but whether or not the courts, you know, whether that's a category error is, I'm just trying to, I never thought of that question, and so that's why I'm rolling it over in my mind, that whether or not intelligent design is science is not a legal question. It is a philosophical question. All right?
Yes.
So whether intelligent design is has implications for religion that are strong enough to disqualify it from certain segments of public discourse in virtue of the First Amendment, that is a legal question. Now, the court is meant to adjudicate on matters of fact. It might be that the court has said, we've heard the testimony and we conclude as a matter of fact that intelligent design is not science. Now, by the way, this was a grotesque ruling on the merits. Regardless of what I think or anyone else thinks about intelligent design vis-a-vis Darwinian evolution, that whether ID is science or not is a completely different question. And what has happened in this situation is there's been a philosophical power game being played that has arbitrarily and inappropriately disqualified ID as science, because we use the same mechanisms of intelligent design in all kinds of areas of science. Archaeology is an example. Let's see, forensic pathology is an example in which we are looking for markers of intelligent design. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence, these are all science enterprises in which ID is employed. So how can you say ID is not science? Archaeology is a science based on ID. They work with artifacts, things that have evidence of having been worked by human hands. So how could ID not be science? You see, on the merits, it's just bad. It's a bad judgment. It's a bad ruling. But this is much more about politics than anything else. Certainly not about science or about intelligent design or even about religion. It was just about politics, how the power plays work themselves out on this issue. I don't know if I'd call it a category error exactly, but
just plain wrong.
Just plain wrong. That's right. That's right. Does that help?
Yes, it does.
All right, Cowboy Bob.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right, talk to you later. I'm trying to think of a category error for cowboys. You know, like your horse. How many? How much? I can't think of it right now. But do we have to go break? We can keep going to calls. All right, and let's go to George. Hello, George. Welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg.
Welcome to the show.
Well, I'm trying to find out whether evicting someone in a court of law is biblical. We filed an unlawful detainer complaint. Tenant challenged it.
Wait, in evicting someone in a court of law? What does that mean?
Well, evicting someone when it goes to a court of law. Like if you evict someone...
From a house, you mean? From an apartment?
From a house. And or you know, a room in a house,
right?
And then that you file an unlawful detainer complaint, they respond, and so then you have to take them to court. But then the person in question being a Christian, goes to the landlord and tries to put a guilt trip on him because he's not doing something biblical when he's the one who forced our hand.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well. These seem to, I'm not sure what question you're asking me here. It does seem like the person is disingenuous and self-serving if you've communicated the facts accurately here. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is that the church should adjudicate these matters, not the courts, when possible, certainly, that it's a failure of the church when you have to go to courts. And now here he's talking about civil suits, not about criminal issues. Of course, eviction would be kind of a civil suit. So I think that if you have a bona fide Christian, a churchman, not somebody who just makes a claim to Christianity so they could, excuse me, avoid prosecution of this tort case, but rather if they are genuinely followers of Christ, there's a difference with other people in the church. I think it should go first to the elders of the church to try to adjudicate this.
Right. Well, this person in question, I don't believe is going to a church, although they're going to a local seminary.
Okay, well, I should, and the eviction is based on what? Failure to pay or to live up to the terms of the agreement?
Well, I could give you the particulars, but, it's...
Oh, yeah, well, I don't want you to go into all the details, but I guess I'm asking whether you have just cause to evict.
Right, well, just...
Clear just cause.
Argument, assume that we have... just cause.
Okay, and this person raises this issue and he says, look, I'm a Christian and so you shouldn't be taking me to court. You're bad. Okay, and you're right, then it seems a little bit odd if he's been bad, which has caused this problem to begin with, that then he points the finger to you. Now, it could be the case, though, and we don't want to commit the genetic fallacy. Just because it comes from a guilty person doesn't mean it's not, or somebody who's doing the same thing doesn't mean that his complaint is not a legitimate one. I don't know why you can't say, all right, well, let's just we'll hold off on our legal action and we'll go to the church. That is, we'll go to other Christian leaders to adjudicate this. I mean, it doesn't have to be the formal church in my mind. It has to be the body of Christ in some sense. And we're going to look for a just solution to this. Now, here's the only thing you bring him and your case before a group of wise Christians that can judge the matter. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, here's my only concern about that. The obligation of the wise Christians isn't to do a 50-50 thing or trying to be loving to the guy who's on the outs. The obligation of the Christians is to do justice. So I think it would be a mistake for the Christians then to say, let's say the guy hasn't paid rent in 6 months, and so you want to evict him because he hasn't kept up his end of the deal.
Yeah.
And then the Christians say, we're Christians, so we should be forgiving to each other, and you should forgive him and be loving to him and this kind of thing. Because that's not I don't think that's the issue. The issue is that the group of Christians is to adjudicate the matter in private, so you don't have to adjudicate this in public before the Gentiles kind of thing, before non-believers, as an embarrassment. Can't you solve your problems inside? But the problems should be solved according to dictates of justice here. And not to impose on somebody their idea of what's the loving thing to do.
Right. So Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 6, kind of blending those together, you come up with, to the extent that you can, you go to the elders of the church first.
Sure, that's right. Now, if that fails, then I think you are completely justified in going to the civil authorities to resolve this issue. But again, here's part of the problem, and the problem is, Paul says in that situation, it's better that you suffer loss than take your case before the Gentiles. That's in 1 Corinthians 6. And I'm not entirely sure how far to take that.
Right. It seems like there need to be other principles used because he leaves it somewhat open.
Yeah, and this is why I'd have to do more work on this, because here you've got a person who is of let's say, malintent, who says, okay, take it to 1 Corinthians 6, And then he gets judged against, and he says, I'm not moving. And Paul says, it's better that you suffer loss than you take me to court. So you're still a bad Christian, if you, even though I've lost this before the church's court, if I don't, if you take this to civil court. There are some, I'm trying to think of the name, here in Southern California, there's some Christian attorneys who do this kind of work, and they have developed, their theology on how to understand this 1 Corinthians 6 in light of the latitude that we have to use civil magistrates to resolve some of these problems. But I would say the first line of defense is, of course, to go to the church and try to adjudicate this with other Christians. It's always the best idea. If you have a bona fide believer, here's a seminary student. Presumably he wants to do the godly thing. That's why he's going to seminary. So why don't you take him before a group of leaders and work this thing out?
Now, seminary professors or...
Maybe, or pastors, or I don't know that it has to be any particular official group. It just has to... Is there not one wise person that can judge between you, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. So it's got to be some wise spiritual leaders that are willing to adjudicate the issue proper. I'm going to insist on that.
Yeah, we have a bit of a slippery character, so it's kind of... I can just see all the wrangling over who would be considered, applicable.
Well, yeah. Well, that's something you're just going to have to work out. I don't know what to say to you at this point.
Right.
But, your obligation is to find some godly, wise people that understand what you're trying to accomplish here and then go from there and see what he says.
The reference on lawyers who have developed some material?
Yeah, I think it's Berglund and Johnson. No, it just came to me. Berglund, that would be B-E-R-G-L-U-N-D, Berglund and Johnson.
Sponsor.
They actually have been sponsors on KBRT for many years. I don't know if they still are, but I just remember they are. Okay, so KBRT is our flagship station. I'd suggest that you contact them, because I know they've worked through these details, and they might have some wisdom on how you understand 1 Corinthians 6 and what latitude they think is reasonable. So I don't know any more to tell you than that. Yeah. I haven't worked through this issue enough.
Well, thanks a lot. And by the way, Greg, Christians are hate-filled hypocrites. That was a wonderful segment.
Thank you.
A real game changer.
Yeah, I thought it was good too, and I like what our guest had to say. We're going to have him. Maybe I'll. We might have him back on for more things, but that was helpful.
Book.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks a lot, George. Appreciate your call. Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason. We're going to break. Don't go away.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with their trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason. Greg Kunkel back with you here on Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind, as I do every Sunday from 2 until 5. 3 full hours every week. That means it's a very manageable podcast. Lots of callers on the line. I'll go right back to them. And if you've been waiting, coming up at the top of the hour, I'm just going to move right back into calls again. So please don't hang up. I'll get to you eventually. And let's talk with Christian in La Mirada. Hi, Christian. Greg Kunkel.
Hi, how's it going?
Okay, what's up?
Well, there's a lot of different directions I guess I could take this question, but why don't I just ask, what do you think is the best argument against infant baptism?
Well, I think the best argument against infant baptism is that baptism has a certain place in the process of a person's belief in Christ, and the sequence is believe and be baptized. So I in the, you see this in Acts chapter 2, that's that statement is in there. But you also, I think that's what it says in Acts chapter 2, but it, certainly that is the pattern, believe and then be baptized. And we understand when my daughter's going to be baptized, she's in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, she's 6 years old, but in virtue of her own confession of faith in Jesus, she is going to be baptized. And so the baptism is a response to her expression of faith. When in the next week or so we're going to be going over some material just to solidify what baptism is and what it represents, and minimally it represents the dying and rising again that Jesus did, that we are participating in that and dying and rising in motion, if you will, showing that we are identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ, and we are also identifying with the visible body of Christ there, and are casting our lot with Jesus and the church. Now, none of these things are things that an infant can do. And a parent can't do that for a child at any age. And therefore, this is the reason why one of the reasons why I'm not in favor of infant baptism, but I would say that that is the best argument that I can think of at the moment against it. Also, there is no command to baptize infants, and I think the reason there is no command to baptize infants is because the scriptures that teaches on baptism eliminates infants from consideration.
Uh-huh.
So what do you think?
Well, yeah, I've considered that. My situation is that I've been going to a church that holds to believers only baptism. But over the past, several years, but mainly past year and a half or so, have my arguments for believers only baptism kind of been dropping like flies, so to speak. And
well, how? So, what was wrong with the one I just gave you?
Well, I think there's two issues in the stuff that you brought up. One is, the command be believe and be baptized, and I think related to that is what you mentioned about no command in the New Testament to baptize infants. And I think that the infant Baptist response to that, which seems persuasive and reasonable to me, is that the New Testament really is silent on both sides. And what I think they mean by that is that a lot of times the New Testament data is used as a support for believers-only baptism, pointing to different examples. Well, look, this person believed and was baptized, this person believed and was baptized. But in those cases, at least as far as I could tell, those are all adults who are converting.
Yes, well, that's part of my point. And just to, 2 points of clarification. One, the text I referred to in Acts 2, I'm looking at it now. It says, Peter, this is verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized. So it wasn't believe and be baptized, but I think this is the point that he's making with the word repent, all right? And just to be precise there. And secondly, I didn't say that I was against infant baptism because the Bible is silent on it.
I noted
that the Bible was silent on it, and I said it ought to be silent because when it does give its rationale for baptism, it's clear that baptism follows a conscious belief in Christ, which babies can't do. So that's why it wouldn't apply to them. So the absence is the silence is deafening kind of thing. The silence is significant in light of the stated purpose of baptism. There also is a downside, I think, to
it. Well, now you're bringing up another issue, which is the purpose of baptism. But
I already brought that up earlier as part of my argument.
Right. Well, I'm saying that I think that's a little different issue than the issue of silence. Anyway, but my point was to just say that I think those examples in the New Testament are used as examples to support believers-only baptism. But I don't see how it does support it, because even infant Baptists would agree that if an adult is presented with the message of the gospel, that they must believe before they're baptized.
But why? If children can be baptized before they believe, why can't adults be baptized before they believe?
Well, because it really goes back to your understanding of the covenant and the relation, specifically the relationship between the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. And I know that
because children,
you can't escape that issue if you're talking about baptism. But I didn't think we'd have enough time to.
Let me say something quickly, because people may not know what you're referring to. In the Abrahamic covenant, God made a agreement with the nation of Israel, and the sign of the covenant was circumcision that happened on the eighth day. So when they're children, they receive the sign of the covenant. In the New Testament, the sign of the covenant of the new covenant is baptism. And since the Abrahamic covenant sign was received by children, then the new covenant Christians' sign could be received by children too. The difficulty here is it's not just a matter of children receiving one and children receiving the other. The reason that children received the sign of the covenant in the Abrahamic case is because God was making a covenant with the nation of Israel, and every child that was born was under that covenant and therefore received the sign of the covenant they were under. But it is not the case that every child that is born of a Christian couple is under the new covenant. They aren't under the new covenant. They are only under the new covenant until they aren't under the new covenant until they fulfill the requirements of entering into the new covenant, which is belief in Jesus, after which they receive the Holy Spirit. So are we going to want to say that all of these kids who are receiving baptism in virtue of being the sign of the new covenant have also received the Holy Spirit, which you also get as being part of the new covenant? Clearly,
I think you're assuming a lot of questions that are up for debate. And I think it's more than just the issue of God making a covenant with the nation of Israel. I think you also have to ask the question about what was the nature of the covenant community, and has that changed? And you're claiming that it has changed. And I've tried to go down that route.
Well, no, I'm not claiming it. While I was saying there, and this all I meant to accomplish there with that illustration is that that claiming that these two circumstances, these two covenants, are parallel in a way that's significant for instant infant baptism is a mistake, because they're not. I was just saying that they are not parallel in a way that matters. The reason that the Jews got circumcised is because all Jews born were under that Abrahamic covenant, so they get the sign of the covenant. But this isn't the case of all.
That's the question: has that changed? And you're assuming that it has changed.
I don't think it has changed. I don't think it has changed.
I understand that you.
So how could I be assuming that it has changed when I don't think it was changed? I don't think it was changed. I think the Jews have a unique covenant with God, and special promises are made to the nation. I'm not given to covenant theology. That's not my own view. So
right, exactly. Well,
this is why this isn't so persuasive to me.
So yeah, of course. If you don't hold the covenant theology or the Abrahamic covenant is part of the covenant of grace, which is which the new covenant is also a part of.
There is a kinship there. I do think there is a kinship, but I don't cash it out in the same way.
Right, and so I would understand why you would reject that. But the first point that I was trying to make as to why I feel like I can't in good conscience be persuaded by the first argument he gave was because it seems to me that to have a real example of believers only baptism in the New Testament, it's not enough to just have an adult who professes faith and believes and then is baptized, because that fits both paradigms. It seems to me that you would have to have an example of a child who was born in a Christian home who is not baptized as a child of believing parents.
Okay, let me give you my response to that. I just got a minute or two to go. So my response to that is that let's just say we were going to give a gold medal to the person who finishes the race first, all right? And so here's our thing. We give gold medals to the first place winner. And so every person who ends up first in these given races, we're given gold medals to. And then somebody else says, we're going to give gold medals to the last person too. And I said, why? Because, and I said, the rules specify, and you say, well, it doesn't say that we are not supposed to give medals to the last place person. It doesn't explicitly say that, so why can't we? And I'm saying, you don't understand the reason of giving the gold medal to the winner to begin with. They are being given the gold medal because they won. The last place person didn't win. That's why, by simple, you know, logic of the purpose of the thing, they are excluded. You don't need a special statement to say they're excluded. By the same token, when we look through the New Testament as teaching on baptism and the examples of baptism, we see that baptism is awarded to those who exercise faith in Christ in virtue of the faith in Christ. And the child hasn't done that, therefore
convert.
There's no reason to. Pardon me?
Of adult converts, yeah.
That's right. Well, all of the examples we have where we see specifics like that, we see baptism following faith. So, and when we see explanations of baptism, the descriptions of what this is all about, what's going on in baptism, you know, we're dying with Christ, etc., these are all characteristic of those who have exercised faith in Christ, and this is a picture of what happens to them. So there is no sense in which everything we know about baptism in the New Testament even applies to somebody who has not exercised faith in Christ. That's why I don't need an example of somebody who is a youngster who is denied baptism because he doesn't have faith in Christ in order to say that you ought to deny baptism to children who don't have faith in Christ. Anyway, there you go. That would be my answer, Christian.
I'm not sure if you really got what I was getting at, but maybe I'll call later.
Okay, I appreciate the thought, and it was nice talking to you on this issue, and obviously there are clear distinctions between whole denominations. regarding this question. Got another hour ahead. I'll be getting right into your calls right away after we return from this break. I'm Greg Kokel. The show, of course, is Stand to Reason.
Do you get this nonsense?
All right, welcome to our final hour at Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel, your host, one of the good guys, giving you something to think about every weekend for 3 hours is our show. Glad you could join me for this hour. And this hour is such that I'm going to devote the whole time to calls since I have a lot of callers on and have been waiting for a long time. I've had a lot of talking that I've been able to do the first 2 hours. So if you want to hear my opinions without callers on a few things that I think were kind of interesting and fun and might be also edifying and have a salutary effect on your Christian thinking, well, then check in for the first 2 hours, which are available on podcast. I want to go to Carol in San Diego now. I've been waiting for a while. Carol, thank you for your patience.
Okay, thank you, Greg. Okay, I have a comment to make about the Body World caller you had, and then I have a just to give me a tip regarding a conversation I'm having with a Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, sure. And now to bring people up to speed, there was a caller at the first hour, I believe, that made a comment. Have you been on since the first hour, by the way?
Yes.
Oh,
well,
my
actually,
goodness.
What happened was I was waiting for the phone number to come up, and the call was really long, and
oh,
then
okay.
I went on the internet. So.
Oh, I see.
And
okay.
I wish I could have been on with you because. There's some things I wanted to clarify.
Okay,
about
well,
and I couldn't.
The gentleman said that there was an exhibit going around called the Body Exhibit or something like that, where they
Body
had
World.
Body World. There it is, and it was a plasticized human bodies that you could see. And he asked a lot of moral questions about that and the use of human bodies in different ways for lampshades and things like that. You know, so we got into a lot of kind of bizarre things. But it was launched by his observation of this Body World thing, which he characterized as being kind of a display exhibit of corpses, plasticized, and they weren't for educational purposes or anything like that.
Well, actually, no. See, this is the thing.
Okay.
He didn't describe it at all correctly, and you had never seen it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I felt the whole exhibit was misrepresented. It was actually an exhibit, and I took my family to it, and it was absolutely amazing. And what they have done is it was a science exhibit, and they had... Like they had horses that they found a corpse of a colt. They had that one there. And the bodies they used, they had been given permission from people.
Mm-hmm.
And it was showing all the muscles, all the organs of the body. It was like if you took the skin off of a person, you could see exactly what their body looked like. And
right.
It was a science exhibit. And it was showing the amazing way the body was created, the way the body is, and how it worked.
Mm-hmm.
And it was... I mean, I was really glad to see it. I was really thankful. I thought we have three teenagers. I took them to see it.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole family went. And that's what it was. It was a science exhibit. And
well, I'm glad for the clarification. I remember when I was a kid in Chicago going to the Science and Industry Museum and then seeing things kind of like that, that were there for the purpose of learning. And
but see, that's exactly what it is. And now... I know he brought a different take on the moral part of it, and I'm thinking, well, you know, now, of course, it's used to help people live, but when you die, you give your body parts to help other people live, and you donate your organs.
Right.
And, you know, like you said, the body is a tent, it's something already dead. And I think the way they did this was to show how incredible the body was.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what the whole exhibit was about.
Okay, well, that's I'm thankful for the clarification. I want to hear your other comment about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, okay, yeah.
In just a moment, but just to follow up on this, I'm thankful for that. Of course, only a part of that broader conversation that he and I had about the human body and burial, ways of means of burial and cremation and the like, only part of that kind of traded on the idea that this was an exhibit that was there for entertainment only. And we both acknowledged, I'm not sure where he got his information about Body World, but we both acknowledged.
He just talked about it, bodies on display. Okay, it sounded like a really horrific thing the way he described
sure,
it.
Sure. Well,
I didn't think that was right.
Okay, but we both acknowledged that if when human corpses are used for scientific educational purposes, we both acknowledged that this was a moral thing. So he might have gotten some bad information. So my judgment then against Body World may be misapplied.
Well, you just said you had never seen it. You hadn't heard of it.
No, but as a matter of fact. But on principle, though, had Body World been the way he described it, I'd be against it. And since it's for scientific purposes, then I'm in favor of it. So all of the moral reasoning in that particular conversation remains intact. It just
right.
turns out that we were mistaken
right.
on a matter of fact
he
about Body World.
Anything about at all what the exhibit really
okay.
was about.
Where did you see it at?
Here in San Diego. It was at one of the museums, and it was very beautifully done. And my children were just fascinated
wow.
by it.
Wow. Well, good. Okay, good. You
yeah.
had also, thank you for the clarification.
Okay.
You had a thought about Jehovah's Witness.
And, you know, I think I know how I can respond to this, but I was on Facebook, and a friend who's a believer had JWs come to her dorm. We got this whole thing. She wanted what people thought of it, and I told her what JWs were.
Mm-hmm.
And then she sent a link of Dr. Walter Martin
yes.
with it. Now,
mm-hmm.
I recently met a girl at the post office, and I do a Mary Kay business. She had a class. I bought some candles
mm-hmm.
from her. So I don't really know her that well, but she's the sweetest thing. She teaches Jehovah's Witness Bible studies, very, very involved in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought,
she teaches Jehovah's Witness Bible studies, but
yes.
she's involved. Tell me what that means.
I mean, she's
a Christian who teaches studies regarding dealing with Jehovah's Witness.
Okay, the Facebook conversation was one girl. The woman I met is another.
Okay.
And she's a very strong Jehovah's Witness. She goes all the time.
I see, okay.
She teaches Bible studies.
I got
she's
you.
A Jehovah's Witness. And I was thinking, should I share this information with her? Now, I don't know her that well.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't want to offend her. And I was thinking about Ezekiel, how he talked about the watchman.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, okay. And I really prayed about her. I'm praying for her heart.
Okay.
So I just sent her a link. I said, you know, I was having this conversation, and here's a video. I'd love to hear comments on it. It was a very nice email I sent
sure.
her. Luckily, she responded back, and, you know, she's not mad at all. She just said, wow, is he ever wrong? This man is so misinformed. He should know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are about, and so on.
Uh-huh.
And I haven't responded back to her, and I have a feeling I know what I will say. But if you had any...
Okay, yeah, real quickly. I'm glad that she wasn't offended. It would be surprising if she was.
Yeah, I'm really
when you send something to her because they're
clear.
Out there knocking on your door, you know, so they're being aggressive telling you you're wrong. They should, you know, have thick skin about that in reverse, especially done in a nice way that you did. The question that needs to be asked of her is what precisely did Walter Martin say that was a misrepresentation of Jehovah's Witnesses? By the way, that's different
well,
from
he
her
did.
Disagree.
She said-
Wait, wait, hold on. Let me finish
this.
Hold on just a minute, Carol. That's different. I need to make a distinction here. That is different from her disagreement with his point of view theologically. She seemed to be claiming that he misrepresented their views, and then so what is it that he misrepresented? I can guarantee you Walter Martin is not going to get their views wrong. Unless maybe in the last 15 years or 20 years since he died, they've changed their views. So what...
Well, okay, well, she actually did. In an email, she did send back, I'm going to go quick look at it, and she said she would love to get in the conversation with us. And one thing she mentioned was that, just off the top of my head, she mentioned about 1914. She says, we never said the world was going to end. Okay, here's her...
Okay, well, I don't have time for you to read the email on. I'm just, let's just, in principle, and we're going to leave it at this for now.
Okay,
just so I can move on to another caller. But in principle, the way to respond is to look specifically at her challenges. Now, if she thinks that he misrepresented that thing about their prophecy, that to me is an inconsequential prophecy. What matters principally is her beliefs about the person and the work of Christ. The person of Christ, who he is, and is he God or not? And secondly, what did he do on the cross and how do we appropriate that for our lives? So those are the issues I'd encourage you to focus in on. Carol, gotta run, but thank you for your patience and for your comment and clarification about body world. Let's go on to Mike in Colorado. Let me find your number here, Mike. All right, you're on, Mike. Welcome to the show.
All right. Hey, my question is basically, is Darwinian evolution to blame for the eugenics movement? I've heard a lot of, well-respected Christian, I guess, leaders, speakers, kind of use this as an example to talk about how harmful the mindset of Darwinian evolution is.
Right.
But you know, I've thought about, you know, I've had a lot of time on hold to think about how to say this. I mean, basically, it's not... Eugenics is certainly not good science in the sense of, like, you know, morally good, but it is a correct understanding of science, you know, is eugenics. So it's separate from Darwinian evolution.
Well, a couple of things. First of all, the question you're asking is an historical question. Was there, in fact, a link between Darwinian evolution and people's commitment and understanding about what that meant and to the eugenics movement? I think the answer to that is yes. Okay, that is the historical link. And in fact, when you look at Darwin's own... By the way, the eugenics movement did not start in Germany. Did you know that?
I guess I wasn't aware. I mean,
the eugenics movement started in the United States prior to the Third Reich. And the ideas of the eugenics movement were exported to Germany, and they picked up on those. But the eugenics movement started in this country. And Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood, was part of that. Now, the Darwin was incredibly racist and sexist based on, by today's standards, based on his understanding of how biology developed according to his principles of Darwinian evolution. And I want you to also see a kinship in ideas between Darwinism and its understanding of natural selection and survival of the fittest, and genetic mutation chosen upon by natural selection or survival of the fittest. That's the foundation of neo-Darwinism, all right, because Darwin didn't know about the cell and genetics, but this is a further development. If you understand and accept that notion and you accept the materialism that is at the grounds of the Darwinian project philosophically, then it follows very easily that we ought to be doing eugenics on human beings so that we can make the race that is better able to survive and we remove those who are less fit. This is a natural outgrowth. So whether or not historically there was an actual connection, certainly, though I think there was, there certainly is a philosophic connection. That is, one flows naturally from the other. It is very kin to it. It is a natural outgrowth of the idea, which is why I think the movement itself got its legs, because at the beginning of the 19th century when eugenics were getting rolling, this was like a heyday for Darwinism. And so, in early in the 1920s or thereabouts, you have the monkey trial and everything. So these, I think, are historically connected. And if you are a Darwinist, I am very interested to find what your principled objections, I don't mean you personally, Mike. If one is a Darwinist, I would like to know the principled objections that that person has to eugenics, not just kind of in general, but also in more extreme forms that we saw in the early part of the 20th century. I'm curious what that argument would be.
Yeah, well, I mean, that is a good question, but that's kind of separate from what I'm talking about.
Okay.
I agree with everything you said about how there's a connection.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think statistically, you know, if you could go back and somehow do surveys, you would clearly see that people who you know, champion Darwinism would be more in favor.
Well, no, you wouldn't need to look at the surveys. What you'd look is how the movement got its feet and look at the writings of the originators of the movement and see how they justified it. And I think they did justify it using an appeal to Darwinism.
Yeah. But so I guess more specifically, my point is, even though that may be the case, I mean, you can point to any number of things that maybe people who believe in Darwinianism are more likely to support or more likely to be in favor of.
Yeah, in virtue of logical connection.
Yeah, but what I'm talking about is, I mean, you wouldn't, I mean, if you really think about eugenics, which is, you know, it's not good, it's not right, but it is, you know, scientifically sound, you wouldn't even need, you know, if Darwinian evolution never came around and no one ever even thought about it, you could still have the exact same thing based simply on speciation, because it's, I mean, it is.
Well, if what you mean is that we have the science now to manipulate the genes to be able to get the kind of human being we want, well, certainly I would agree with that. That's just an observation about the capabilities of science right now. But the problem with, but you know, all kinds of horrific scenarios can play out given that fact of science. So then the question is, now what kind of restraints are we going to place on the use of science in that way? And my response is that given materialistic Darwinism, there are no principled restraints that are generic to the enterprise. You can put whatever restraints you want or don't want on the enterprise to guide the process wherever you want. If you're a Darwinist and a materialist, those are completely subjective restraints. And I know that a lot of Darwinists don't like this, and they push back against, say, social Darwinism. But I don't know why, in principle, social Darwinism wouldn't be permitted given the teachings of Darwin. I just don't see why what the principled arguments against that are.
Yeah, and I agree with you 100% on that. But
okay,
that's kind of more of a broad, you know, you could use that against, you know, anything that's
sure.
I guess I'm not sure
what it sounds like you're implying. I'm not really getting to your point. So what is the point that I should be responding to?
Okay,
about eugenics.
I understand. I guess I can word it like this. You know, a lot of these, you know, high level speakers, they will use eugenics kind of as an example of, look, we've taught our kids and we propagate this notion of Darwinian evolution, and, you know, because, you know, that's not true. But look at the result, you know, we get the eugenics. But eugenics isn't based on Darwinian science. It's not based, you know. Even
so you're saying that they're speaking inaccurately? Is that your concern,
yes,
that they're misrepresenting the facts? Because the fact is the eugenics movement, here when I'm talking about eugenics, that term is not just a general term that says that we can mess with the genes and create something better. That is generally a term that is meant to describe the effort to create a better human race through,
yes,
manipulating genes. And these, of course, have... Whenever you have a perspective of what the better human race is, now you've got all kinds of other mischief can be done. And this is indeed what happened in the early part of the century here in the 20th century in America, and then, of course, mid-20th century, early mid-20th century in Germany. So it's that whole thing that is the problem. Now, if you're saying, well, eugenics doesn't have to be bad like that, we can still do some things to get rid of sickle cell anemia or something like that, and that's better. Well, fine, I agree with that. But the kind of thing that is the problem that has caused vice in our culture, like genocide in the case of the Germans, and other mischief here in our country, was a view that grew out of the Darwinian enterprise. And so in that sense, I think they're not speaking amiss.
Yeah, but I'd say eugenics it's certainly bad, morally bad, but it's not bad science. So the speakers will say, well, look at Darwinian evolution, that's bad science. And so you get more bad science, eugenics. But eugenics isn't bad science. It's good, you know, factually based science. It's just morally wrong.
But yeah, well, so I think you're misunderstanding what their take on things are. I think what they are saying is, even though this is good science, and I think what you mean here is accurate science, not
morally good
science, it is being allowed to be put to evil purposes because people are convinced that the Darwinian model is the true model. And therefore, they morally justify their abuse of eugenics because of Darwinism. I think that's their point, and I think that that's a fair point. Okay?
Okay.
Got to run, Mike. Thanks so much for the call. 1-800-227-5278 is the number. We've got room on the line here, been moving quickly through calls. Plenty of time for your call here at STR. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us.
Does the Christian faith stand up to the scrutiny of critics? Tough scrutiny? How credible is the Bible, and how seriously should you take it? Can you entrust your eternity to its message? Based on Lee Strobel's provocative national TV program, the new DVD series, Faith Under Fire, features fascinating debates and riveting interviews with Christians, atheists, Muslims, and proponents of other faiths as they tackle today's hottest spiritual topics. Lee Strobel concludes each session by offering his own perspective. These two new DVDs, now available from Standard Reason, include discussions on, is the supernatural real? Is Jesus a prophet or the Son of God? Do all roads lead to God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? And more interesting topics. Guests include skeptic Michael Shermer, critics Edward Tabash, Richard Carrier, and Shabir Ali. Defenders of Christianity include Dr. J.P. Moreland, Dr. William Lade Craig, Greg Kokel, and Stephen Meyer. Contact Stand to Reason at str.org or 800-2-REASON to order these fascinating DVDs.
What does the FDA and smoking have in common with the pro-life movement? Find out this month on my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Stand to Reason here, demonstrating that Christianity is something worth thinking about. Greg Kokel, your host. 1-800-227-5278. Now, a while back, not too long ago, we had a full line of callers up, but we just moved through them fairly quickly. So if you'd like to call in and haven't been able to, we've got the busy signal or something like that, we've got a better part of our hour here to go. Love to chat with you. 1-800-227-5278. If you're in the 714 area code 754-4150 is the number. Incidentally, with reference to that last call, I learned some things about the eugenics movement in America by reading the book Liberal Fascism. And you may find, if you have the book, you might go back to it or check it out. It has a lot of other stuff in it that's very interesting. It's more politically bent, but it does talk a lot about that particular. Jonah Goldberg is the author there, Liberal Fascism. Also, and hat tip here to Keith Plummer, Melinda has found an archive on the American eugenics movement. And is it just American eugenics movement? If they Google that, it looks like if you just Google American eugenics movement, you're going to get some information about that. So that'll give you some background in history here. Let's go to Rancho Cucamonga. Caleb, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. You know, I was out in your town not too long ago at the Bass Pro Shop close by.
Oh, were you really?
Outdoor World. Did you ever go there?
Yeah, I have. Actually, you asked me that question.
Oh, I did last time you called. Sorry. But that's kind of like Disneyland for bass fishermen, so thought I'd mention it. All right. What's on your mind, Caleb?
I have a question about the significance of confusing the persons of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Specifically, I have a question about two thoughts. The first thought is when somebody thanks the father for the price that the father paid mm-hmm. when the son died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second thought is a line that comes from a song that says, "The same spirit that lives in me overcame the grave."
All right. Of course, the issue here is when we deal with the Trinity, we don't want to, I think the way the Creed says, we don't want to confound the substance nor confuse the persons, or maybe divide the substance or confuse the persons. But we are to attribute the right things to the right persons of the Trinity if we're going to be biblically accurate. So is it accurate to say that the Father paid a price for our sins? I think the answer to that is yes, but he didn't pay the same price that Jesus paid if you're talking about the person of the Father, all right? When it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, I mean, is it fair for us to characterize the work of the Father as a sacrifice on his behalf? Did it cost the Father something to punish the Son for the world's sin? Now, it cost the Son something because he received the punishment. But was there a sacrifice on the Father's part by giving the Son? I think. And it seems to me that that's fair to talk about it that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I'm not trying. I understand your point that that it was Jesus who died on the cross, not the Father. And there is a heresy called, I think it's called Patripassianism or something akin to that, which held that it was the Father that died on the cross, and so there was this real strong attempt to make a distinction there. But when you think about the work of the cross and you follow the New Testament references, it turns out that the entire Trinity was involved in the process. And Fred Sanders makes this point in his latest book on the Trinity, which we interviewed him on. I can't remember the name of the book right now, but he said one of the reasons that the Trinity comes up so strong, the details of it, that is, in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament, is because the Trinity, the work of salvation was so Trinitarian that when salvation is front and center in the New Testament, this is where the Trinity comes out more vividly because all the members of the Trinity played a part. When it comes to the sacrifice, yes, there was a blood sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that only the Son made, but there also, arguably at least, was a sacrifice the Father made by giving his Son
mm-hmm.
for our sins. So I'm not so troubled about that one. What was the second one that you mentioned?
Could I just ask you a real quick question?
Sure.
Follow-up question?
About that, sure.
That seems reasonable, but I'm wondering if you are using this terminology with Christians who don't tend to think very deeply about things,
uh-huh.
Is it wise to use such terminology when you have to really clarify what you mean in order for it to be accurate?
Well, I think that's a fair question to ask about a lot of things. I'm not sure that it makes the difference here, because all they are singing is, "Father, thank you for the price that you paid." And all I'm saying is that does seem like the Father paid a price, so there's nothing amiss in the lyrics. If they are saying, "Father, thank you for dying on the cross," that's definitely, off the table. That's Patripassianism. But mm-hmm. that doesn't, as far as I understand, that is not what the lyrics are saying.
Right.
Okay. So
the other lyric was, "The same spirit that lives in me overcame the grave."
The same spirit that lives in me overcame the grave. So that implies that the spirit raised Jesus from the dead?
Possibly. It sounds kind of like they're saying that the spirit died.
Is that what your concern is? Oh, that the spirit, the spirit died. Well, it doesn't say that. It says he overcame the grave. Now, it is the work of the cross that overcomes the grave, death wears your sting kind of thing. So it is the work of redemption that overcomes the sting of death, which I think the phrase "the grave" is standing in for. And mm-hmm. certainly the Holy Spirit is involved in the work of redemption, so it would be, I think, entirely legitimate to talk about the Holy Spirit being party to overcoming the grave. I would say so.
Okay.
All right. Again, it depends on, you know, what people mean by overcoming the grave. Even if it means rising from the dead, then I think the Spirit was involved in Jesus' resurrection. But this would take a more closer analysis of the actual economic Trinity, that is, the jobs the individual members of the Trinity perform on our behalf or with regards to salvation. And this is just an exegetical search that needs to be done to see what that is. So I guess I'm not convinced that that's a problem. I'll give you an example in just a second of one that I think is a problem. But before I do that, I want to mention that Fred Sanders' book, the title of it is called The Deep Things of God. So, Caleb, I don't know if you want to check that out or not, or certainly other listeners might want to check it out. And Fred Sanders goes into detail here. By the way, I'm really glad that you're sensitive about these issues. So I think you're raising the right issues and the right questions. Were you listening earlier, Caleb, when I talked about some songs? And it was in, I think it was in the first hour, and I talked about a song that my children and I sing when I'm taking them to school. It's our morning song. Did you hear that?
I didn't hear that.
Well, there's a lyric in there, and I was citing all the lyrics because we sing this song. But there is a lyric in there that actually troubles me. I didn't mention this at the time, but the lyric goes like this. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. And it's a wonderful lyric, I think. However, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are not praying to Jesus. When we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, we don't pray to Jesus in Jesus' name.
Mm-hmm.
So strictly speaking, this lyric is amiss. And, you know, I even when I'm singing it to myself, I'm trying to figure out different words I can use or ways to rephrase it.
Uh-huh.
Father, in Jesus' name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. But then it's the Holy Spirit that fills our hearts. So, you know, it's kind of like hard to get that all right in the Trinitarian sense. And so I'm just kind of, before God, being aware of this little misstep there in the lyrics, I'm trusting God is understanding that the prayer of my heart is to accomplish what I've just talked about, even though the words may not be quite as precise as they should be, kind of thing. So that is an example, I think, of a misuse of Trinitarian language. Strictly speaking, the New Testament teaches that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Spirit. And in the name of the Son doesn't mean saying at the end of our prayers, in the name of Jesus. It doesn't mean saying that. It means coming to the Father in virtue of what Jesus has done for us. Go ahead.
So we come, so if we're praying to Jesus and we're thanking him, isn't the only reason we can have fellowship with him also because of what he did for us?
Well, that's true. This is what it means to come to the Father in Jesus' name. We have access to the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Christ. This is Hebrews 10. So I think the New Testament pattern, I think I asked Fred Sanders about this when he was on the air last time. The New Testament pattern is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. It is not to pray to Jesus. So I guess I'm not saying it's wrong to pray to Jesus, and maybe you can find a biblical example of that kind of thing. But Jesus, even himself, ask anything in my name. Well, you don't ask Jesus in Jesus' name. You ask the Father in Jesus' name. So that is the way my prayer life is. My prayer life is with the Father. I thank Jesus because I can praise Jesus and I can thank Jesus. But when I ask for things, I ask of the Father.
Because I know Wayne Grudem has said that it's okay to pray to Jesus, and he listed all sorts of examples from the Bible in which that happened.
All right, well then, there you go. Well then, if there are examples like that where this happens, then you know I'm not going to make a big fuss about this. But when Jesus says to pray in his name, make requests, he's talking about making, and even the apostles making requests before God. This seems to me to be a province of the Father. And this is why we go to the Father in Jesus' name. And Jesus instructs us to do that. So there's got to be some reason he says this. If we can direct all of our requests simply at Jesus, then what is the point of Jesus saying, go to the Father in Jesus' name? We don't go to Jesus in Jesus' name. That doesn't make any sense. And when an emissary, when the emissary goes in the name of the king, he is going to someone else bearing the authority of the king. But the emissary doesn't go to the king in the name of the king.
Mm-hmm.
It is a statement of legitimacy and authority. And so we have legitimacy and authority standing before the Father in virtue of Jesus. Hebrews 10, this is why we can go to the Father with full assurance of grace, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean, etc. We are holy in his presence because of what Jesus did. Therefore, we can come right into the Holy of Holies. That's the picture there in Hebrews 10. So I haven't read Wayne Grudem here, and I mean, he's certainly, you know, an educated guy, and he knows his stuff, so I don't know all the arguments, but I think we can't just say that it's okay to pray to Jesus, period, and that's really the long and short of it, because Jesus himself instructs us to talk to the Father in Jesus' name. So there's got to be some distinction in there that needs to be teased out. I don't know if I can do it. I can't do that right now. I don't even know how to do that right now. I don't have the verses in front of me, but something to think about.
What if I didn't think that the Holy Spirit had a role in raising Jesus from the dead, when in fact he did? Like, what would be the significance of
that? I don't know. It may be benign. My suspicion is that it's benign. Nothing really significant is hanging in the balance here. There's all kinds of mistakes Christians make that are, you know, largely benign, it seems to me. Think of all the differences between denominations. Look, everybody can't be right. Most people are wrong on all these particulars. You know, like 90% of people are wrong on a lot of these particulars because there's all these variations. You know, maybe not 90%, but, you know, lots of people are still wrong. But I don't know that they have that much weight to them. We're still in the game, as it were, and maybe we're doing our best to figure out what the right answer is. But a lot of these distinctions are benign, I think, in the big picture, or these mistakes are benign in the big picture. So I wouldn't worry about it too much.
Because I hear people saying that it's a heresy to say, you know, that the Father died on the cross, and
That is
all these specific heresies.
Well, that is. It has been deemed a heresy in the church. Let's put it that way. Patripassianism. Mm-hmm. It has a name. So, and it was resisted because it seemed to take things away from Jesus.
Yeah.
So, I mean, to say whether the Holy Spirit had some role in the resurrection, that seems to be much more benign. That's all I could say. All righty?
Okay, thank you so much.
Yeah, nice talking to you again, Caleb, and I appreciate that call. Fred Sanders' book is The Deep Things of God. It'll help out some. Shall we take a break? Yeah, let's take a break, and then we'll get to Larry and Santa Ana, and then maybe another one of the calls before the end of the show. Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason.
Hi, this is Greg Kokel, and boy, am I excited to offer you my new book, Tactics. It's a book that I wrote to help you discuss your Christian convictions with non-Christians, and it outlines specific steps to follow that you can take that will help those conversations be less intimidating and more effective. And we've seen a tremendous response to this book, and many people have already told me how much it will help them. And I hope it will help you too. To get a copy for yourself or as a gift, simply visit tacticsbook.com. It's my aim to help you make a difference for the kingdom with this book. To order your copy, simply visit tacticsbook.com.
The fall semester is underway. What should your child be ready for? This is Brett Kunkel of Stand to Reason, and you can hear my thoughts on this topic in this month's podcast. Subscribe on iTunes to Just Think with Brett Kunkel, or look for it on the podcast page at str.org.
Hi, Greg Kokel here, inviting you to a conference you won't soon forget. The location? The Eastern Caribbean. Join us as we set sail March 17, 2012, from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, for 8 days aboard Holland America's MS Eurodam for an unforgettable trip to Grand Turks and Caicos Islands, San Juan, Puerto Rico, St. Thomas and the Virgin Islands, and Half Moon Cay in the Bahamas. I'll be joined by Stand to Reason Student Impact Director Brett Kunkel and STR speaker and trainer Alan Schliemann for a lineup of conference sessions that will stimulate your thinking and equip you with practical skills. Everything about this trip is being planned with your enjoyment and enrichment in mind. And this year we're planning some special youth sessions led by Brett, so plan on bringing the family and enjoying great times of fellowship and spiritual deepening together. Not only will you be challenged with stimulating presentations, you'll have a chance to ask questions in open forum discussions and enjoy the interaction and fellowship with both our speakers and your fellow passengers on deck, sharing great meals together and ashore as we enjoy the splendor of the Eastern Caribbean's beautiful resort ports. So save the dates and contact Inspiration Cruises and Tours. That's 800-247-1899. They're assisting Stand to Reason with our trip, and their skilled staff is committed to answering all your questions and helping to make this a memorable experience. You can also visit our website at str.org for all the information. I hope to see you there in the Caribbean with Stand to Reason. Greg Kunkel back with you here on Stand to Reason. A final segment. Got a couple of callers in the queue, so let's go back to them. This would be Larry in Santa Ana. Hi, Larry.
Hi. My question was something that came up recently with, relatively new Christian that came from a Catholic background. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to get your view on the Catholics and Catholicism, which... Mm-hmm. seems to have the teaching that we have in terms of Jesus as our Savior, mm-hmm. who died for our sins, mm-hmm. and yet there seems to be some kind of works involved with Catholicism somehow. I'm not sure where their doctrine is on that, mm-hmm. but this person I was talking to couldn't. There were two arguments going on. One was that if you believe in that you do works, it counteracts your kind of, in a sense, your faith in or your trust in Christ's mm-hmm. Work on the cross solely, which I believe. I mean, that the Bible seems pretty clear on that it's grace only.
Well, it says if it's grace, it's not by works. If it's works, it's not by grace. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. These are two separate citations of Paul's.
Exactly. Yeah. So that was, in a sense, my argument. But this other person could not believe that all Catholics that, like they light candles maybe, and they do other things that they think are required mm-hmm. For like forgiveness of sins maybe. I'm not sure of all these mm-hmm. things that if that's true that Catholics do these kind of things to help forgive sin or something like that, or rosary and beads and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
If they do those kind of things, and it seems like their teaching is in Christ, but that they also do these other things, and so does the combination eliminate them in a sense?
Well, there's a lot of things going on here. I was raised Catholic in the Vatican I tradition, actually, from the late 19th century. Then in the mid-20th century, they had Vatican II. This was right around the time I was leaving the church. And it put a kinder and gentler face on the Roman Catholic Church. But and some other things came out of that are very, very troubling for me now in my view of things. But I will say I've had a lot of conversations with Roman Catholic priests on the air regarding these kinds of issues. And I'm just thinking of Father Gregory Coiro, who I've been on TV, radio quite a number of times with. And Father Coiro said simply, it is not faith alone. It is faith plus works. Mm-hmm. This was my experience coming up and growing in the church. I know that there are people that can... that will work hard to try to explain that really it's all grace alone and works are a kind of indicative of how grace has been infused in a person's life. And so justification happens over time. It isn't something that happens at a point in time like Protestants believe, but the justification nevertheless is still by grace alone. I've heard these kinds of characterizations, and my response to that is that if that is really what the Catholic Church teaches, this refined view has been lost on most Catholics and most Catholic priests who seem to teach salvation by works. And this is clearly the message I got raised as a Christian, as a Roman Catholic. The huge distinctives that I was aware of when my brother Mark shared Christ with me after I had totally left the church and been on my own for a number of years, kind of doing my own thing, and that salvation was something you could know you could possess, and this is what ignited the early church. They could know they were saved, and this is stated a number of places in the New Testament. One that comes to mind is in 1 John. I'm writing to these things to you who have believed in Jesus, in the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Knowledge of eternal life is not anything I could have had on a Roman Catholic view of things, at least the way I was raised. And even Catholics I talk to now think that for a person to think that they are now saved, that is, in fact, they are now going to heaven, strikes them as arrogant, because this implies that they have been sanctified to the point of justification, what we mean by it is that we are not justified by anything that we do. We are justified by the work of Christ, and we are justified instantaneously on our faith in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to heaven not because I've been mature in the Lord, but I'm going to heaven simply in virtue of the work of Christ. And that's what we mean by faith alone, grace alone, Jesus alone, all of that kind of sola stuff that is appropriate to be talking about here the day before Reformation Day. That was the issue of the Reformation, or at least one of the significant issues that Martin Luther raised many years ago, tomorrow on October 31st, that distinguishes Roman Catholicism from Protestantism.
Okay. So can I ask if you remember, how did you understand the death of Christ when you were a Catholic in combination with works?
I'll tell you how I understood it. But please understand that this is how I understood it, not necessarily, maybe I misunderstood, and maybe the people who taught me misunderstood. So the way I understood it was that Jesus was my Savior, but that didn't get me saved. Jesus made it possible for me to experience forgiveness if I followed other things. Like I went to confession and I didn't commit mortal sins, and if I did, then I said a sincere act of contrition, and I was given the through the sacrament of penance, I was given forgiveness, having done the penances I was obliged to do in any given time of confessing my sins. So I kind of had to do these particular things so that the blood of Christ would be made available to me in forgiveness for that period of time until I committed more sins. And many Catholics are aware of this same kind of back and forth kind of thing. And this is apparently the experience of Martin Luther himself. I do not think that this is the way the New Testament characterizes these things, which is one of the reasons I'm not a Roman Catholic anymore.
So when a Catholic stands before Christ on Judgment Day, and it's clear that from Scripture, you cannot say, you can't combine the fact that you believe that works would help. That's not justified by Scripture. And so when they stand before Christ, I guess we can't know how he'll judge, but from our understanding, from the Protestant view, they would be condemned.
I think we can know how he'll judge. He says, he who believes is not judged. This is in John chapter 3. I mean, there are quite a number of passages that seem to me to make this very clear. Now, there are other passages that have to do with our behaviors and our works and the classic one is James chapter 2, but I see these as indicatives. In other words, the genuine Christian is going to display a change in life in some measure that's palpable, that's measurable, you know. I guess change in life in some measure that's measurable is a bit of a redundancy, but you get my point. There's yeah. You can't just talk. You got to walk the walk. This is an indication of that. And so so those passages have a play, not as indicatives, as imperatives and as indicatives. In other words, they're saying these are the things that we're obliged to do, and the real Christian will do those, or will be growing in this capability. But one's confidence is in Christ and what he did, which is why the new early Christians were so exuberant from the get-go, because they knew they were saved at that time and not that they had to go through this life of sanctification in which they were progressively justified. So that's a huge difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, is that we believe, Protestants, that justification is an event, and they believe, if I understand them correctly, that justification is a process. And so they would conflate what we call sanctification with justification. But I do not think that's the New Testament witness. Go ahead.
So are you saying that by virtue of the fact they believe in Christ, that's enough to save them, even though they believe this in this other thing that works, helps
them? Yeah, that's an assessment that I'm not capable of making. That's one that God's going to sort it out. I think that there are people who are confused about this and have a deep trust in Christ and may be confused a little bit about, well, what part their works play. Then I think there are other people that are actually trusting in their works. I'm talking about Roman Catholic folk here that are actually trusting in their works. I mean, I remember, you know, friends who wore the scapular, which was a thing you wear around your neck and you never took it off. And this was out of devotion to Mary. And if you wore it your whole life, you get a plenary indulgence. That means all your sins are forgiven. You go right to heaven. You don't go to purgatory. There are all kinds of schemes like this. And maybe schemes is a pejorative word, but I think it applies. And it was schemes like this that got Martin Luther, was the straw that broke the camel's back when, they're trying to build St. Peter's Basilica and they're selling indulgences for money. Now, probably a lot of Catholics nowadays would object to that, but this was Roman Catholic doctrine at the time. Mm-hmm. So, I think similar things are going on today. They're not buying their way, but they're praying their way into heaven or out of purgatory or something like that. I think all of that demeans the work of the cross. Now, where the dividing line is in terms of works and faith and everybody getting it right, look, there are all kinds of legalistic Protestants too. So this isn't a shot at Catholicism. I think it'd be best that we understand grace and stand in grace and then live a life consistent with repentance. That's the best way to go about it.
Yeah. Okay, thanks.
I appreciate the call, and again, it is a call that's appropriate for the eve of Reformation Day. Let's go to Macon, Georgia. Richard, hi.
Hello there.
You made it.
Finally, yes. It's been wonderful listening to you. I'm going to go back to the Darwinism.
Okay.
The thing, eugenics itself is morally, ethically, and also it could eliminate the human race if followed to the nth degree.
Wait, you left out a word. You said it's morally and ethically blank, and you mean appropriate, inappropriate, acceptable, unacceptable?
Wrong.
Okay.
Absolutely wrong.
When you say eugenics, you mean what then? You mean using any kind of genetic manipulation to benefit the human race, or you say mean something more than that, an attempt to maybe create a perfect race by eliminating less than desirable human beings?
It's that slippery path. You start down the path of eliminating and you end on that downward slope into the perfect race sort of thing, right?
Well, I don't know if I'd say right at this point. I think certainly people have gone that direction. You could think of eugenics in a neutral way. That is, this is the ability that we have to improve the human condition, generally speaking, in order to have healthier human beings. So if we could kind of manipulate the genes in a way to get rid of sickle cell anemia, that would be great. But that's targeting a disease, not targeting some kind of physical trait like hair color or eye color or body build or something like that that we don't think is that we think might be less than perfect human. And the problem is, of course, if it gets to the point where human value is based on the human body instead of on the human soul made in the image of God. And that's when you cross that line, which I think following eugenics, you know, moves you in that direction potentially. That's when I think, you've crossed over into the dark side, as it were.
Oh, yeah, but let's take a look at your example, sickle cell anemia, which is a big problem here in America for certain people with that genetic trait. But why does even sickle cell anemia exist? In parts of Africa where you have malaria, it's just malaria everywhere, a person that has sickle cell anemia can deal with and survive malaria.
Sure, I agree. So maybe those people, you know, I was just grabbing at something. Obviously, in this situation with sickle cell anemia, that's good for some people, but bad for others, depending on the environment. Agreed.
Oh, yes. And the problem.
But what if we say we can get rid of cleft palate, or we can get rid of some other congenital disease by genetic manipulation? Why wouldn't we be in favor of that?
Now, if you're doing it after the womb, instead of before a person is conceived, I don't see any problem with it. You know, if you can do a genetic splice or something on a person that has sickle cell anemia and fix it, or somebody has a bad foot when they're a small child.
Well, this is surgery, though. This isn't really this isn't eugenics. I mean, eugenics would probably be more like if somebody has the gene for some of these bad things that they're not allowed to reproduce, because then we can kind of get that gene out of the population. That, I think, is where you've crossed the line onto the dark side.
Oh, absolutely. Let's just say that sometime in the future, a disease like malaria comes up, and it just spreads totally worldwide, right? The only people that will be able to deal with this are those that have the genes for sickle cell anemia, and they might be the only people that survive it.
Well, that might be the case, but you're kind of making an observation for how natural selection works, and I don't know if that enters specifically into the issue of genetics, or rather eugenics, but thank you for the call, Richard, and maybe we'll just end on that note. By the way, our featured article today, I talk about the mysteries of God. How does God reveal his mysteries? Can we know him, or only experiences that are of our own reality about him? How do we unpack that? Well, is mystery mysterious is the title of the article. You can find it at str.org. That's all the time we have today. Thanks for joining me. It's a pleasure to talk with you here on Stand to Reason. I'll talk to you next time. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. You go out and give them heaven this week. Bye-bye, friends.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcast and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.